Our scripture reading is from 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. May God bless his word to us. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask as we come to your word that you would grant to us the eyes of our heart would be open, that we would be attentive to your voice in this word. Lord, we pray that you would change us, that your word would cut us and refine us. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. In 2004, I was interviewing for several heads of schools, one in Maine and one in Virginia. And ultimately, God led us to Maine, and we were blessed to be there for 11 years. I'm looking forward to being blessed here for that long or longer. In the interview in Virginia, and perhaps this is why I didn't end up in Virginia, I guess I'll never know, they had two social events scheduled for us to attend. And as we were preparing to go to the first event, Wendy and I both dressed in semi-formal wear. And we arrived and quickly realized that we were grossly overdressed. Everyone else was not in semi-formal attire. So the second event is about to come, and we think, well, we'll just dress casually. Yeah, you know where this is going. Yes, we arrive at the party to find out that, lo and behold, it's semi-formal. Yes, no one wants to arrive at a casual affair dressed formally, and no one wants to be dressed casually at a formal affair. We don't like being out of place. We like to fit in. And even if we're dressed appropriately, there's always the theme of the party. Am I going to be able to deal with this? A sports enthusiast might hesitate to attend a poetry and lute-themed soiree. Academics avoid a party hosted by celebrity gossips. We don't like being out of our comfort zone. We hate to be out of place. It's unnerving to walk into a room and feel, these aren't my people, and I don't belong. You've probably all been there at one point or another. As our passage begins, Peter tells us just that. I don't belong here. This world, we began this whole series in Peter. This world is not our home. We ought to feel uncomfortable. We ought to feel like I'm dressed for the wrong occasion and have a sensation that we experience as Christians in the world. In 1 Peter, the apostle wants to make sure that the church does not misperceive its place in the world. He doesn't want us to get comfortable here. He wants us to understand properly the duties that we have as a church, as a body. Remember, he's given us instructions as our individual way of life, but now he wants to sort of talk to us as a group. And so 2 weeks ago, we saw Peter refer to the church as a spiritual house. God was taking these stones, he was chiseling them and fitting them into this spiritual house. And now he's going to tell us a little bit more about the purpose of that spiritual house and how we should integrate ourselves into the world. What does it mean for us to live in the world but not of it? As we'll see, I hope, we'll need to think of it in those terms, integrating ourselves into the world. Because what Peter is going to tell us is that we are no longer truly part of this world. We need to have that mindset that this world is not our home. In 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says four things about the church. We're a chosen generation. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation, and we're his own special people. Those expressions are all taken from the Old Testament, either from Exodus 19 or Isaiah 43. And in the Old Testament, they referred to God's people Israel. But Peter here is saying that those titles now apply to us. We are the holy nation of God. We are that royal priesthood, chosen of God. And he wants us to understand that the church is something unique in the world. It's a body that belongs solely to God, a group that is entirely dedicated to God and to his service. And Peter immediately tells us what that service consists of. He says, as we saw 2 weeks ago, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You want to know what your life mission is? It's that. It's to proclaim the excellencies of God, because he's done such a wondrous thing in us. Proclaiming the excellencies of God is a reason we're here. And I think that proclaiming comes in two forms. One is an act of worship to God. We do that as we gather together as his people on Sunday. We do that when we quietly kneel beside our bed and read the scriptures and pray, when we sing hymns around the table, or is when we gather together in small groups. It's that sacrifice of praise that he has called us to. The second way, and this is really where I think Peter is pushing us now into our passage this morning, we proclaim the praises of God by taking him to our neighbors, to our relatives, to our friends. And so what does it mean then to be a pilgrim and a stranger in the world, and what is our responsibility to it? What obligation do I owe the world? Now, I want to be careful here to describe this as the responsibility of the church in the world and not to the world. I don't think we necessarily have an obligation to the world, but we have an obligation in it. God's, or the church's primary duty is to God. It will always be to God. And it is out that outflow of our responsibility and duty to God that we can have a responsibility in the world. Peter, in verse 11, then begins, and he tells us how the world sees us. And he begins by addressing us as sojourners and exiles. Those aren't words that we use exile fairly regularly, but we don't use the word sojourner. It's a word we need to bring back into our vocabulary, I think. A sojourner is a person who is just staying in a place temporarily. It's like Wendy and me at George Bingley's house. We're sojourners. We're not there permanently, but we're sort of passing through. An exile or a pilgrim is someone who is a traveler, someone who's on a spiritual journey, someone who never really sets down roots anywhere, but is just passing through, as the old hymn says. So Peter is telling us as believers that we're just here temporarily. We have reminders of that all the time, that this world that we're living in will pass away rather quickly. At least for us, it does. And so we ought to pause and think about that journey that we have with God. A sojourner or a pilgrim would not put roots down in an area where he had no intention to stay. And so Peter warns the church against being involved with the passions of the flesh. Avoid them, abstain from them, put them away, he says. And I think the reason is, there are two reasons. The first is that these passions will inhibit our journey as spiritual pilgrims. If you've read A Pilgrim's Progress, there are dangers, there are temptations that come to pilgrim all the time, that the passions of the flesh that want to lure him off the path. And I think that's what Bunyan was really getting at, was this idea here. The more we tie ourselves down to the physical, the more we try to satisfy fleshly desires and lusts, and the less time we actually spend with God. They entice us. They lure us. They're the sirens of mythology. They are a sweet song to us, and we get lured away. Those fleshly lusts Peter refers to aren't all the things. They're not the bad things that we would think about. We're not talking just about sex and drugs here, but about anything that we can overindulge in that would at the expense of our relationship with God. Anything can be a passion of the flesh. My relationship with my spouse or my children can be an opportunity for sin if I put them or it above my relationship with God. I honestly don't even like to make lists. I'm not a list maker per se anyway, but I don't like to make lists here because as soon as I make a list of these passions of the flesh, you're going to sit there and say, ha, he didn't name that one. I guess I'm okay. It doesn't work that way. These are broad. The second reason that we are to abstain from the passions of the flesh is because the impression of our conduct we give to the outside world. The world looks at us all the time. I grew up in the United Methodist Church. The parsonage was right next door to the church, and I had an aunt who lived directly across the street. And for the longest time, my aunt was, I don't know how to describe her necessarily. She was not a nice lady. She made it her business to watch that parsonage all the time, to just make sure that that preacher was doing the things he was supposed to do. The funny thing is, God got a hold of her heart, changed her into a new creature in Christ Jesus, and when the pastor across the street lost his wife about a year and a half later, they ended up marrying one another. So God has a good sense of humor. But we're on display to the world. People ask me, what do you do? As soon as I say I'm a pastor, they either apologize for what they just said or start detouring the conversation. They watch us. Notice what Peter says in verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. If you were to ask Joe Pagan out on the street what he thinks of the church, he's going to probably describe it as a sham or a scam or irrelevant, at least. Where do you think he gets that idea? By looking at us. As aliens, we are to strive to abstain from the sinful paths that our culture presents. And our culture presents any number of them. Just like every culture that's ever been presents its own list of passions of the flesh. The disciple both abstains from them, and I think it's sort of inherent in this idea is that we fight against them because they're waging war against us. We have to fight. Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, these things that come at us all the time. In his autobiography, Benjamin Franklin writes that he was a vegetarian. I don't know if any of you knew that. He refused all animal flesh because he just thought it was in poor taste. Then one day he was on a boat. The wind died down with nothing else to do. The sailors cast nets out of the boat and caught a number of cod. Soon the fish were frying and the delicious smell coupled with his rising hunger tempted Franklin. His vegetarian principles and physical desires briefly battled for control of his will. Then he noticed that as the fishermen prepared the fish, they found smaller fish in the bellies of some of the cod. Therefore, he reasoned this way. If fish eat one another, why can't people eat fish? Satisfied with his logic, Franklin ate some fish, adding, so convenient a thing it is to be a reasonable creature, since it enables one to find or make a reason for everything one has a mind to do. We can rationalize anything that we do. And here's a perfect example. We're so often like that. But disciples ought to aim neither to rationalize self-indulgence nor to readily acquiesce to temptation. We wage war against the flesh because it wages war against us. That war must include confession and repentance, not only privately with God, but with one another. There's a reason why we come together and we confess our sins together, because we not only sin privately, but we sin corporately, and we need to lift up our prayers before God. We're all going to fail, every one of us, but the grace of God prevails in us through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, and then we can begin to live a beautiful life before this pagan world. At best, I think we perform acts of kindness and grace automatically. When we're so infused with the Spirit of God that we can't help ourselves but be kind and gracious and gentle. It's just like making those familiar turns on the roads. We never think about whether I have to turn right or left. We just make them. These habits seem to be a factor in the happy surprises that await us on the day of the Lord. And then Jesus will bless his people, as we heard Peter read briefly, "Come, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink." That's how I am to live in the world. I am to care for those who are in need, hurting. This beautiful life, the life of a pilgrim, is also seen in the way that we interact with civil authority. As a pilgrim, we will never be fully at home in this world. Yet we do reside here, and what we do matters here. We're in the throes of election season. It seems like it gets longer and longer and longer every time. So Peter tells disciples how we are to conduct ourselves in public. He says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." Peter is beginning here in this section what we would call a household code. These were common in much of the early Christian writings. The general instructions, the practical ways that I am to live out my faith in my household, in my community, in the world. And these usually related to authority and God-ordained ways in which I have a relationship to them. And we'll talk later on about several others. But Peter here brings up, notice what he says here, that we are to be in submission, to be subject to them. This word submission, it's not a word we actually like in our culture. It's used in the context of government, it's used in the context of employment in the next section, or servants or slavery, and then he uses it in the context of marriage. This is our first duty as pilgrims in the land. The simple fact is that God has placed us in a certain locale to bring about order in the world. I am to submit myself to these authority because God has ordained them to be there. And we're to receive as well any perceived hardships it might bring along the way. And it often does bring hardship. In this section, Peter deals with our relationship to the government over us. What does it mean to be a pilgrim and yet have an emperor and governors and the sort? Now, this word again here of submission, it literally means to line up or to arrange under a commander. It has an army feel to it. It's an army word. I am to fall in, as they say in the army. It was a military term that instructed soldiers. The verb is a form of a command. Peter is saying, be subject to those in authority over you. It's not a good idea. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. Be subject to them. It was a clear implication for obedience. Now, he qualifies the extension of this submission. Notice he says, every human institution. In our text, he's dealing with government, but Peter intends every institution that God has created and placed over us. We all have levels of authority and structure over us, whether it's the government, whether it's our families, whether it's our workplace, or whatever. But he says, be subject to every human institution. Now, I want you to just think about this for a moment. This is the context that Peter's writing to those who are scattered. Their emperor was Nero. And he's telling them, be subject to Nero. Because God is saying, I put him there. I put him there. Nero's, we put Nero up there with some of the most heinous of men in all of history. If you're going to list, you put Hitler, you put Stalin, and you put Nero in there. They were not good men. And yet Peter says, be subject to them. At a meeting of the American Psychological Association, a psychologist from Union College wanted to show the ways that the 11 major parts of or sections of the orchestra related to one another. You can probably relate to some of these. The percussionists were viewed as insensitive, unintelligent, and hard of hearing, but fun-loving. String players were seen as arrogant, stuffy, and unathletic. The orchestra members overwhelmingly chose loud as the primary adjective to describe the brass section. Woodwind players seemed to be held in the highest of esteem, described as quiet and meticulous, though a bit egotistical. It's interesting as we think about the dynamics of groups that we're in. With such wide divergent of personalities and perceptions, how on earth could they actually do the things that they do? Well, the answer is simple. Regardless of how the musicians view one another, they subordinate their feelings and biases to the leadership of the conductor. There is one who is directing them. There is one who is helping them to be in order. Under his guidance, they play beautiful music. And I think that's what Peter's getting at here, is we are to subject ourselves to those in authority over us, because that's how God has ordained it. We may not like it. We may not like the way that things work out, but God is in charge. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if any of you have not read his biography, it is fabulous. You need to read it. But he said this when dealing with the Nazi regime. He said, "Christians are called to give up striving for power and authority over other human beings, and instead to pursue the good of others, submitting to them." Now, that didn't negate him from trying to blow up Hitler. He understood that there was an evil in the world that needed to be dealt with. But he understood that his primary responsibility was one of submission, one of living a quiet and orderly life. Our general attitude and pattern of behavior toward the government should be submission. This includes toward law enforcement, revenue services, local, state, and federal governing bodies and officials. God has ordained all of them. The question I think we need to ask then is, does God only ordain governments that are Christian or godly? I think we all know the answer to that. The answer is, of course not. We're going through the minor prophets. God ordained Assyria. God raised up Babylon for his purposes, for his ends. And he's doing the same today. As Christians, we must trust in a sovereign God that reigns supreme, even over ungodly men. Ungodly men were used by God all throughout the Old Testament to accomplish his purposes. He used the Roman regime in order to bring his son into the world. Think about that. So the quality of the governing official does not determine whether we are to submit or not. Now, I don't want to say that we ought to just lay down and get run over. That's not the biblical pattern either. There are a number of biblical instances where people did not submit to government authorities. Their behavior is commended. Daniel's for one. He was told he had to follow a prescribed diet. And he said, no, we're not going to do that. He and his friends were told that they had to bow down and worship the God of Babylon. And he said, no, we're not going to do that. You see, sometimes submission is a call to sin, and we must not submit in that regard. We cannot submit in that regard. We must submit ourselves to God. That the apostles were the same. They were told, stop talking about this Jesus. And they said, we can't. We have to obey God rather than men. So there's we have to balance that act as we live our life in this world. But the principle drawn is submission, unless that submission causes us to sin. And this is the principle that's applicable to all authority circumstances, whether government, whether home, workplace, church, it doesn't matter. I mean, the scriptures talk about our submitting ourselves to one another, of our submitting ourselves to the authority of the church, that we are to respect and honor the elders. Peter's going to get there in chapter 5, as we'll see. In the United States and other civilized countries, certain forms of civil disobedience are societally acceptable forms of protest. We honor them. We appreciate the First Amendment, don't we? We have the right to assemble, yes? But even in this, we must make sure that we are above reproach and well within the legal boundaries of protest and assembly. We can't just speak venom to the world. That's not our call. In fact, I would argue that those in the the Baptist Church that is notorious for their Westboro Baptist, yes, they're not assembling and protesting in ways that are honoring to God. They may think they are, but the scriptures just don't support that. They're not being submissive in ways that they ought to be. It means that we ought to be, for the most part, nonviolent. That doesn't mean that the scriptures forbid us from having a militia. I think there are times for that. But we are, as a people, to be nonviolent, to obtain all the proper permissions, proper attitudes and actions, and choose the proper issues to protest. Some of you may have, in the past, gathered on the Mall in Washington for Right to Life rallies. I think we ought to make our voice heard that the killing of innocent babies is detestable to God. But do it peacefully and quietly. So why are we then to be submissive? I think four things. Ultimately, we are to please God. We're to honor him. Several phrases point to the fact that our submission to his ordained authority pleases God. Peter says in verse 13, it is for the Lord's sake that we are to do this. And then he says in verse 15, for this is the will of God. Additional reasons, I think, are that God ordains governments to maintain order in society. Sometimes we don't see it very well, but they're still there to maintain order, to maintain a testimony for us. We have an obligation to those who do not believe that they would look at us and give glory to God because of our actions. And then the fourth is that, as Peter says, we are to experience true Christian freedom. Maintaining order in society is part of the purpose of government in general, and it includes punishing crime and praising those who do good. Maintaining our testimony is, again, in view of how others see us, how they perceive our God. I think the great paradox in the Christian life is that freedom from sin is actually freedom to choose to do the right. That's what God actually frees us to. He frees us to be able to choose the right. Freedom is actually realized in the context of submission to God-ordained, God-controlled authority in life. When do I have real freedom? When I am a slave of Christ. When I am utterly, completely surrendered to him, I have true freedom. It is God who is now responsible for those outcomes. Hermann Lang, who was a Roman Catholic priest in Second World War, said this when facing execution for his role as a dissenter. He simply stood up and decried the Nazi regime. He said this, "Trust that God has your best interests in mind and be willing to do what he asks of you, even if you don't understand why. Obedience starts with having a heart that says yes to God. Personally, I am perfectly calm, facing steadfastly what is to come. When one has really achieved complete surrender to the will of God, there is a marvelous feeling of peace and a sense of absolute security. The body they may kill, God's truth abides still." We have to believe that. The gift we receive is so unimaginably great that all human joys pale beside it. The greatest of human joys pale in comparison to this unimaginable gift that he's given to us. Oswald Chambers says, "Independence must be blasted clean out. There must be no such thing left, only freedom, which is very different. Freedom is the ability not to insist on my rights, but to see that God gets his." That's true freedom. Or William Barclay said this, "Only in God's joyful slavery is there true freedom. Christian freedom does not mean being free to do as we like. It means being free to do as we ought." That's freedom. As Christians, our main goal in life is to glorify God. This is the main reason why we obey government, because we want to obey him. We want to honor him and to please him. By submitting to government, we are helping to achieve God's purpose in the order in this world, because he's ordained every one of them. God is honored when Christians are viewed as law-abiding, tax-paying, societally stabilizing people. That's a good thing. We are to lead quiet and gentle lives, Paul tells Timothy. God is not honored when we constantly complain about the government as if he was powerless to fix it or not in control of it. And often that's what happens when we complain. We must use freedom correctly. We must trust that God is in control. I can pray, and we ought to pray. Peter already prayed that we would have leaders who follow God's laws, that honor him. We want that. We desire that. But we are called to honor those in authority over us. So what does this pilgrim life look like? How can we make progress in living in the world but not being of it? Again, I think four things. All authority is delegated from God. It is because Christ is Lord and not Caesar that we submit. Because Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I can submit joyfully to earthly governments. We are not to trust in the government or put our hope in the government. The government isn't our salvation. It never can save. But by submitting to the government, we affirm that we trust God. Third, we are to be good stewards of the opportunities and possibilities that are afforded us. We live in a great, great country, and we have, with that greatness, I think, great responsibility as the followers of Christ. And the fourth thing, and certainly not the last thing, perhaps the first thing, we have to pray. Pray for our leaders. Pray for those in authority over us. Be on your knees beseeching the Lord on their behalf, because he's put them there, and he asks us to be praying for them. Let's pray together. Father, we find it sometimes hard and challenging and difficult to live lives that are submissive. And we particularly find that hard sometimes when we don't like a particular person in a particular office, or we don't like a particular law that is on the books. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be discerning in the ways that we interact in the world, to be vocal when your laws are being violated by the laws of the land, and yet, at the same time, to be seen as gentle and quiet, honoring you, honoring the King. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live these kind of lives. Lord, we pray this morning for our president and vice president, for all of the senators and congressmen, for all the way down to the government here in the state of Florida. Lord, we have so many that you call us to submit to, and we pray that we would do it in ways that honor you and please you. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.